Matthew chapter 21. As we enter into Matthew chapter 21, we come to what has become known as Palm Sunday traditionally because of the palm branches that were thrown before Jesus as he was riding on the back of a donkey making his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And so it is the Sunday prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that all of this occurs. And so we're told in verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." And so Jesus' foreknowledge of a situation, and he brings that forth and speaks it to the disciples. And he said, if anyone says anything to you, like, what are you doing with taking our donkeys? You shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them. He'll release those for that purpose. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and now Matthew quotes the messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah from Zechariah, where it declared, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Zechariah had prophesied in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, that when the Messiah came, he would make a triumphant entry, but he would make it on the back of a donkey. And so Jesus fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah, and Matthew continuing his pattern as he began all the way at the beginning in chapter 1, his focus, at least the focus of the Holy Spirit through him, is that this particular gospel was directed toward the Jews. And so continually that reference to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus doing different things, and then Matthew saying that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew was not asking, and God was not asking, and God is not asking to this day, anyone to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah or as the Savior of the world blindly. He asks us to believe upon him because he is the Messiah that was described in the Law and the Prophets of the Old Testament. And so the disciples went, verse 6, and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set Jesus on them. Lucky donkey, huh? So, I mean, that's quite a ministry for a donkey. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road before the donkey and before Jesus. Others cut down branches, and it would have been palm branches, and thus you have Palm Sunday. Palm branches from the trees, and they spread them out on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed Jesus on the donkey, they cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And in declaring this, they are singing out from Psalm 118, which is one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, and they are clearly declaring Jesus to be the Son of David, to be their promised Messiah. And so the multitude recognizes him as such at that point, and when he came into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, and in the original language, that word moved is what we get our word earthquake from, seismic. I mean, the whole city is stirred as it relates to what has just happened. And there are millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. It's the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, immediately prior, also associated with the Feast of Passover. And so Jewish pilgrims literally from all over the world are in the city. And so this would have created quite a stir. It was, city was moved. The people asked, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so Matthew lays out Jesus, even in his triumphant entry, the fulfillment of three Old Testament prophets. Number one, that he would ride in on a donkey. Number two, the messianic psalm, Psalm 118, being sung to him, save now, save now. And of course, they were thinking that he was going to come and save them from Roman rule. We're willing to settle for so little, you know, what we think would be the greatest thing is he's going to free us from Roman rule. But he came to save us from our sin, a far greater need. And then Jesus, as we find out a little bit later in Luke's gospel, he came and he wept over the city of Jerusalem following his triumphant entry, and he wept over the fact that they did not know this their day. And it was a reference to the prophecy that God gave through Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where God gave the very day that the Messiah would make his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, and so a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 also, and I would refer you to that tape for a little more in-depth handling of that. And then Jesus went into the temple there of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So Jesus makes his way, a triumphant entry. He wouldn't have been very far from the temple. He makes his way into the temple, and this happens on a Monday. And he goes in and he drives everyone out of the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and those who were selling things there in the temple. The high priest had kind of a religious racket going on at the temple in those days. And it is a perverse thing. you know, people are, you know, wicked enough to try and make money off of people's sincere desire to worship the Lord. And there's no shortage of them in those days, and there's no shortage of them in this day. And so what would happen is that you would never come to the temple during one of the great feasts without bringing a sacrifice. And so they would, if you were coming from hundreds of miles away, it wouldn't be easy to bring a lamb or to bring a sacrifice all of that distance. And so you would want to buy a sacrifice there at the temple. But when you went there to buy the sacrifice there, they would gouge you in the prices for the sacrifices that were being offered there. And all of the people that ran the booths where the money was, where the animals were being sold, they were all relatives of the high priest. And so you'd have to buy from them and they'd charge you a fortune. If you lived closer and you brought your own animal, they would find some flaw in it because the sacrifice had to be without spot and without blemish because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus who died for our sins being without spot and without blemish. So they'd find some flaw, not accepted as a sacrifice, and then force you to buy from them. And so they were making money off of people in this way. And the money changers that they set up there on the temple grounds, of course, the currency of Israel at that time was the currency of the Roman Empire. And so the Roman coins had images of the rulers on those coins, and the religious leaders of the Jews would not accept Roman money as a part of giving to the Lord. It had to be exchanged into Jewish shekels. And so when you would go to exchange your Roman money for Jewish money, they would charge you this terrible exchange rate in order to gouge you. One of the historians, and it slips my mind at the moment which one, but I think that it was at the time in which Jerusalem fell in 70 AD that they found the stash of money that belonged to the high priest and his family, the money that was being made off of this religious racket. I mean, when you're making that much money month in and month out, where do you put it to hide what you're doing? You can't put it in banks, and these kinds of places will expose you. And the stash of money that they found would be the equivalent of billions of dollars in today's money. That's what they were doing over the long haul in gouging God's people. Well, you can imagine what it would produce within the people. It's like, I don't want to go to the temple. I want to go. I want to worship the Lord. I want to pray to Him. I want to obey His word and offering of the sacrifices. But man, those guys make it really rough on me, you know, to keep my eyes on the Lord. And they just knew that they were going to go there and get gouged and be taken advantage of. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. These people that take advantage of people's sincere desire to just worship the Lord. And it is an unspeakable thing to do, because it misrepresents the Lord and what the temple is all about. And the temple, whether it was the temple in those days or the temple of our bodies today, it wasn't about making money. It was to be a house of prayer, as Jesus gets to in just a moment. And it's very easy for religious people and for religious leaders to begin to cease to look at God's people as being worshipers of the Lord and to start to see them as a source of income. I remember the first time I heard God's people referred to as giving units. I was stunned. I didn't hear it in Calvary circles, believe me. But I could not believe that they, and just as a matter of factly as it could possibly be, and nobody flinched. I mean, something's terribly wrong when God's people are looked at in those terms. And so every way that they could come up with to rip people off, they had come up with it. And Jesus expressed what heaven thought concerning all of this was that was going on when he went in and he drove them out. And this wasn't Jesus like seeing something snapping, you know, and going crazy and all. This is a righteous anger that's being expressed. He is completely under control in what he's doing. And so he drove them out, overturned all of this, and then he said to them, it is written, my house, this is my house, shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And what is a den? A den is a place that thieves hid. And the worst place that you can find thieves hiding is in religious places. And that's what was happening here. He said, you've come in here and you've made this a den of thieves instead of the house of prayer, which it was intended to be. And that's what the Lord wanted the temple to be. It was just a place where people could come and talk with Him, that they could worship Him, that they could draw close to Him and learn about Him. And they had turned it into something entirely different, And then, having cleansed the temple of all of these thieves, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. There was room for these people now. Of course, they weren't really allowed before, because the blind and the lame were the cast-offs of the city and of the country. And, you know, what money could they bring? I remember when we first moved to Modesto, there was a fellow that was on television, and a local fellowship here, and I remember tuning into him for a few minutes, and he was really going after it, how God had called him to minister to the rich of this community. You know, he had already targeted them and everything. So really, wow, okay. I guess he was not welcome there. But they you know, here these people knew that things weren't really set up for them. And now that it's been cleared out, now the blind and the lame came, people with real needs to him in the temple, and the Lord healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, I mean, the children are continuing to cry out to Jesus, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and calling him Messiah. These religious leaders said, all right, it's about time somebody did that. No, they were indignant. They were angry over it. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? These kids singing this and they're calling you the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, yes. And then he said, which had to bother them again, he said, have you never read? And again, these are the experts in the scripture. And so he asked them again, by the way, did you ever notice that one verse right over here? Where it said, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And they probably scurried home to look that one up. And he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany. And he lodged there. The entire last week of Jesus' life before the cross, there in Jerusalem. He never spent a night in Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany. He had friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that's where he stayed. Then in verse 18, in the morning, when as he returned to the city of Jerusalem, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and he found nothing on the fig tree but leaves. And he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, that the tree was withered away, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now the fig tree, throughout the Old Testament, is one of the images for the nation of Israel. And so the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, represents this religious group that's running things at this time, and they had this capacity to give this tremendous appearance of life. They had all kinds of leaves in the imagery of a fig tree. They just didn't have any figs. They didn't have any fruit. They gave the appearance of life, but there was no fruit. And when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, and he came to this religious system, and here, having given them in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord, the very day that the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, and yet having given them that day, they did not recognize the Messiah when he came. There was no fruit that God wanted to see, only leaves. Then the Lord cursed the fig tree as an image of the nation, and a great curse was going to come upon the nation, and great tragedy because of their failure to recognize the Messiah, and the fig tree withered away. And so the disciples, when they saw this that was going on, they asked, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And so the nation of Israel had failed to exercise faith in God, faith in His Word, and faith in Him and in His Word is going to be represented by obedience to His Word. They had failed to live that life. And so the Lord is saying, listen, don't use them as your example. Have faith in God, live obediently to His Word, and then ask and expect great things from Him as you ask in accordance with His will. And knowing His Word, you'll be able to do that. Verse 23. Now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And so they were really kind of big time into authority, and they had their whole hierarchy of things, and you know, you had all these religious names that were attached, and where'd you get your degree that allows you to do this kind of stuff coming in here, and you're doing all these miracles, and you're receiving worship from people, and you're clearing out temples, and this kind of stuff. Who gave you the authority to do this kind of stuff? And Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." And so Jesus answers a question with a question. And so he said, "The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" The ministry, the warnings, the work of John the Baptist, was that a ministry that came from heaven or did it come from men? And Jesus has trapped him. Because if they say that the ministry of John the Baptist was from heaven, then Jesus would say to them, "Then why didn't you believe him? Because John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so they can't say that because they don't want to accept that. But if they say, no, his ministry wasn't of God, they were afraid of what the people might do to them because the ministry of John the Baptist had been very, very popular among the common people. And so they're in a strait betwixt two. They reason among themselves. You know, and it's very hard, isn't it, to not live in the light. You know, if you live in the light, you can just say, hey, You're smarter than us. Uncle, you know, and just to say, well, you're right, and just to just go like that. But you know, when you got this whole secret thing going on and you're not dealing with God in the right kind of a way and all, now everything gets all secretive and it all gets complex and you got to have little meetings about what you're going to answer and all this kind of stuff is a miserable way to live. So they reasoned among themselves saying, all right, if we say that John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, then he'll say to us, why didn't you believe in him? And if we say it was from men, then we're afraid of the multitude because they all count John as a prophet. And so they answered, and they should have answered, no, well, we thought this and we thought that and this and that, but they're not that honest. And this kind of person isn't typically honest. And they answered and they said to Jesus, we don't know. Liar, liar, penitent liar, hanging from a telephone wire. I mean, just lying. And how can you be successful in lying to God? And here he comes. And they say, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he refuses to answer their question. Then in verse 28, he has a parable for them. He said, but what do you think? I won't answer your question, but I'd like your thoughts on this. A man had two sons. I mean, we're talking about John the Baptist. A man had two sons, and he said to the first son, and he came to the first and he said to him, son, go and work today in my vineyard. And that first son said, and the key word is said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and he went. He obeyed. And then he came to the second son and he said to him likewise. And the second son said to him, I'll go, sir, I go. But he did not go. Which of the two, and here's the key word, did the will of his father? Which of the two sons was obedient? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Ooh, did it get hot in Jerusalem all of a sudden? Again, and you've heard me say it a million times. From the day they were born, until the day they died, nobody talked to them this way. Nobody confronted them this way. They were never spoken to this way, not privately, to say nothing of publicly as Jesus is doing here. I mean, it's really, really something. He says to them, the tax collectors and harlots are going to get into the kingdom of God before you get in. Oh, man. Go, Jesus. You know, it's just. He's going to give these religious leaders three parables, one right after another. And he's going to say just about the same thing to them each time. And you look at it and you go, another parable? Saying the same thing? What are you thinking, Jesus? He's not thinking anything. He knows. And what he knows is that one of the hardest people to get through to on planet Earth is the religious person. And they can accept that tax collectors and harlots have a need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. They can accept the fact that tax collectors and harlots need the forgiveness of God. But when you come to them and you say, you have to be saved the same way, and your righteousnesses, your best, is as much a filthy rag in the eyes of God as the best that a tax collector or a harlot can offer. It can be very difficult for a religious person to stomach. But that's the way that it is. For there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the great question for us tonight, and if you are here tonight and you have this lifelong history in a religious system, but you're not born again, you need to be born again. You need to ask God for forgiveness of your sins just like everybody else has to. And come into the kingdom of God the way that everyone else comes into the kingdom of God. So, I mean, he's humbling them here. He said, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. In other words, the tax collectors and the harlots were the first son. John the Baptist came to them, told them to repent, and they said, no. But later they relented, and they followed John the Baptist. The religious leaders were the second son. In the presence of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said whatever it was he was saying, they're agreeing, yes, yes, and you know they're trying to look like they're supporting something here. And then when they walked away, they didn't do anything that they had said that they were going to do. And so they know what Jesus is saying to them. He's pointing it out in the context of John the Baptist. He said, hear another parable. And because he knew the first one wasn't going to penetrate all the way. And so he said, there was a certain landowner, and the landowner represents God the Father, who planted a vineyard, and he built a hedge around it. And a vineyard is an Old Testament image of the nation of Israel. So you have this landowner, he plants this vineyard, and not only does he plant the vineyard, but he builds a hedge around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. In other words, this landowner has provided everything that's necessary for tremendous fruit to be born from this vineyard. And so he leased it to the vine dressers, and these were the religious leaders, and he went into a far country. And when vintage time came, when there ought to have been the grapes and the product of the grapes, when it drew near, then the landowner sent his servants, that is the Old Testament prophets, to the vine dressers that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, the prophets, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And you read throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, and these prophets that God sent over and over again, this was the treatment that they received by the religious establishment. They were beaten, they weren't heeded, and some of them were even killed. And then in verse 37, last of all, this landowner, the father, sent his son, who represents Jesus, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, and Jesus knew their private conversations. This is what they were saying among themselves. This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize the inheritance. They recognized Jesus as a threat to their inheritance, to the things that they had. But one of the great revealing things about this parable that Jesus gives here is that they said among themselves, this is the heir. In other words, privately, they knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they would not admit it. And Jesus is confronting them with it. And so they caught him, the son, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him as Jesus was crucified. And it's just a few days away now. And therefore, he asked them this question, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And so they're communicating that these men who would deal that wickedly with the landowner, were deserving of the landowner's full wrath. And then Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus is quoting here from the Psalms, Psalm 118, again that messianic psalm, and he is declaring something that they had missed, and that is that God had prophesied all along that when the Messiah came, he would be rejected by the builders. But their rejection of him would not change who he was. He was and is still the cornerstone and the capstone. And therefore I say to you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so a loss of privilege for them. And whoever falls upon this stone, speaking of the cornerstone, Jesus, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. To become a Christian means that I have to fall on the Lord. It requires brokenness. It requires being honest about myself and my sinful condition and confessing it to God and asking for the forgiveness of my sins. But if I am unwilling to be broken in order to come into the kingdom of God, then I force the cornerstone, that is Jesus, to become my judge. And a thorough judge he will be, though he doesn't long to be in any life. He's not willing that any should perish, or that all would come to repentance. But if I force him to take the mantle of judge in my life, then I will find myself ground to powder. It's interesting here, as Jesus gives this parable, and I really like it, because as he describes here in the parable, the Father gave them everything that was necessary to have a spiritually fruitful situation in Israel. I mean, he provided the vineyard, he provided the hedge, he provided the wine press, he provided the wall, the tower, he provided all they had to do was just do what he told them to do, and the nation would have been extraordinarily fruitful. But they didn't. And then they compounded their error in that when the cornerstone or the capstone came, Jesus is the Messiah, they refused to give him the place that he was due. They refused to do it. Imagine if the religious system of that day had been right with God, and then when the Messiah came, gave the Lord Jesus his rightful place. Everything would be different as it relates to the history of what the Jews have faced in the last 2,000 years. And all of mankind has paid a terrible price. God knew that they wouldn't accept him, but nonetheless, there's the personal responsibility and the terrible price that mankind has paid because Jesus was not given his rightful place there at that time as Messiah. And what a terrible price individual lives pay because they will not give Jesus the rightful place in his life. It's heartbreaking to live in this world. I mean, I love being here in the sense that involved with the things of the Lord. But I pick up, you know, the newspaper last night, and I was going to just read a few things, and your heart breaks over that Russian sub that sunk in a matter of seconds to the bottom of the ocean and the family members. And I turn a couple of pages and I read about a little boy that was suffocated by his sister and cousin as they put the pillow over his head, and one sat on his head and the other on his feet till he stopped moving. And then you go to the next page and it's the next thing, and then the parents aren't doing what they're... I mean, it's just absolutely heartbreaking, the terrible price that is paid day in and day out on planet Earth because the Lord Jesus has not given his rightful place in the lives of people. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, all of that tragedy, all of that heartbreak can come to an end as you give your life to the Lord and give him his due place within your life. And then you can become a helper to those that are bearing a terrible price and bringing them to know the Lord. And so, in verse 45, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Ah, he's gotten through now. He knew this was a two-parable group, okay? They're going to get through the first time. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Chapter 22. I'll only be 2 or 3 hours on this one, so just relax. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven, so he gives them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, and again the king represents God the Father, who arranged a marriage for his son, that is Jesus. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And so John the Baptist went out and he spoke of the fact that the Son has come and you're invited to the marriage of the Son. He's come from heaven in order to gain a bride. You've got a royal wedding going on here. And the apostles went forth there to declare to the Jewish people, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the heralds went forth to invite all of the religious leaders and all of the Jews themselves to be invited to this royal wedding, and they were not willing to come. It wasn't that they had intellectual differences, difficulties or something like that. They simply were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. That is an amazing verse, verse 4. Because you have the Father pleading with the people to come to the wedding feast. And the interesting thing is that this is a royal wedding that they're being invited to. And a royal wedding in those days was the same as a royal wedding in these days. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. No one in their right mind would turn down the invitation to attend a royal wedding. And it is a picture of the gospel that has been extended to mankind to be a part of heaven's feast. And no one in their right mind ignores that invitation and declines that invitation. And it wasn't like they had refrigeration in that day and say, oh, nobody's coming. We'll just put it in the freezers and we'll bring it out another day. This was the day. They either came or the feast was rotted. And so he calls for them to come. I think we have to be very careful today in the extension of the gospel to people that are not yet saved. It isn't just some little thing that God is offering to mankind. It is an amazing thing that not a king on planet Earth, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has extended an invitation to people like you and me and the other 5.5 billion people on this planet to attend the wedding feast of His Son. And to turn that down is crazy. And I tell you, I don't think that it's bad. You know, people got down on, you know, hellfire and damnation for a while. It's gotten a little touchy-feely too, a little bit, you know, these days. Could use a little fire related to this. It is a heavy thing to say no to that invitation. And it is to bear enormous responsibility. If I do, here you have the King extending this invitation, and they weren't willing to come. And not only were they not willing to come, in verse 5, they made light of it, and they went on their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants that went out to proclaim the invitation and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murders, and burned up their city. Probably speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman emperor or general Titus. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Speaking of the religious leaders and the Jews for the most part. And he said, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so the servants went out into the highways, where junky, crummy Gentiles were hanging out, and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the Lord found those that would accept the invitation. And the king is apparently milling around among the guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. Now, one of the things that the great kings would do in those days, because again, you're talking about a royal wedding, you're talking about a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You couldn't just have people coming, even if they were the upper crust of society, coming to these weddings and then maybe not being appropriately and elaborately enough dressed. And so it wasn't unusual for one of great wealth to supply everyone who came to the wedding feast with a garment in order that they might wear that at the wedding feast. And so the king is milling around, and he came to see the guests, and he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the friend was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And so Jesus continues to confront the self-righteousness of the religious leaders and their unwillingness come in. And then, of course, this wedding garment is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is put to our account when we trust in him for salvation. And so tonight, I'm saved, and I know you'll be relieved to hear that, but I am. And when I gave my life to the Lord, immediately, God saw me from that point on as clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. And so that's what we wear. I've been given the wedding garment. I wear it for the wedding feast that is in my future and in heaven. And so the only person that didn't have the wedding garment was the person who decided that they didn't want to have one. And again, he's speaking to these religious leaders, and that's who he's focusing on. And again, it's that same focus. The hardest person to get through to is the person that thinks that their own righteousness is acceptable and they refuse God's righteousness. If you are a religious person, if you have been raised in a religious system, if you have heard the Bible all of your life or some kind of what, but there has not been a point when you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, you need to do that tonight in order to go to heaven. That's what's necessary. You need to trust in God's Savior, in God's salvation, and receive God's righteousness, because yours is unacceptable and mine is unacceptable, however well we may stack up compared to the rest of humanity. It's interesting there in verse 12 that when he was confronted with wearing his own righteousness instead of a wedding garment, that he was left speechless. You know, before the white throne judgment, where people, for people that have spent all of their lives rejecting God's gospel and his son, it's not going to be, they're not going to be there with a lot of glib sayings and a song and a dance and here's why and listen, I mean, time got away from me, you know, on this whole thing. It'll be speechless. People will be speechless, because there's no excuse to ever end up on the other side of glory, unclothed in Jesus' righteousness. And then they plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And so they sent to Jesus their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true." This is flattery, buttering up. And you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone in the sense of being a respecter of persons. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so they're trying to trap him. The Herodians were a party of Jews that they're pretty pragmatic, pretty practical. They looked at the scene, they looked at how powerful Rome was, and they saw Rome ruling Israel as far into the future as they could see. The Zealots were looking, we're going to overthrow Rome and all of this. The Herodians looked and said, it's a nice thought, but you're not going to do it. And so, since we're going to have to live with these people for a long time, we might as well get along with them. And so they kind of were developed kind of a working relationship with the Romans, much to the chagrin of the zealots and even the Pharisees. And so they come to him and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And it's a trick question, because if Jesus says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then all of the zealots among those that are following him would consider him a traitor to Israel. If he says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would have run off to their Roman friends and say, he's teaching treason. He's trying to bring rebellion and sedition among the empire of Rome. And so they figure if he says yes or no, either way, it's a wrong answer, and they'll divide his support. And so the Lord said, oh, uncle, you guys, whoo, you're brainy, whoo-hoo. So Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said to them, why do you test me, you actors, you hypocrites? He said, show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius, a coin that was represented a day's wage. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Caesar's image was on the coin. And Jesus said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus said, give to Caesar what his image is on, but make sure you only give your life to the one whose image you bear. And so we've been created in the image of God. We bear the image of God. And so Jesus said, pay your tax money to Rome, but make sure you give your life to the one who created you. And we look at this oftentimes and we look at it and say, you know, all right, we see it in the sense of taxes. Okay, the lesson is Jesus said we've got to pay taxes. And boy, don't you pay your taxes as unto the Lord. So we're supposed to pay taxes. But no other government in this world is supposed to have our lives. Our lives, heart, mind, soul, and strength are to be for the Lord. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, slack-jawed marveling, and they left him and they went on their way. Well, the same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that was in the law of Moses, that if a brother married a wife, and he died before there was a male child to carry on the name in that family, it was the responsibility of the brother to go into the widow and to raise up an heir for the name to carry on. The guy could get out of it. There was a loophole. I mean, the Lord did understand that might not be that appealing a proposition. So a person could go to the elders at the gate of the city and say to them, the law of Moses says that I am to raise up an heir to my brother here, but I've seen how this woman treated my brother, and I don't want anything to do with her. And so I don't want to do this. And so what he would have to do is he would take off his shoe, hand it to the woman, she would spit in his face, and he would be known the rest of his life as the man whose shoe was loosed. And for a certain kind of man, it was worth it, in order to do that. But there was great concern on the part of God and by the Jews that the name would continue, because land was associated, wealth was associated with it, and that there would be a male heir that would be born into the family. And so the Sadducees come, and they bring this hypothetical question. A man's died. He has no children, and Moses said that a brother should go in, marry his wife, and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, the Sadducees were the rationalists of their day. They didn't believe in anything that they couldn't understand. So they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in any of this kind of stuff. And so they're going to try and trap Jesus as it relates to the resurrection. They're going to really mock him concerning the resurrection, because he's been talking about the resurrection all along. They said, now listen, there were with us seven brothers, and the first one died after he had married, having no offspring, and he left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, married this first wife, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. And therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be, for they all had her? Ha, 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 ha! They thought they'd come up with something very clever. All right, now, who's going to marry, be married to this woman? They've all been married to her on earth. Who's going to have her there in heaven, in the resurrection? And so they're trying to make fun of the resurrection. And Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. And he said, you're mistaken on two fronts. Number one, you don't know the Scriptures. Because nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that there will be marriage in heaven except between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. We'll be like the angels in heaven. There won't be marriage. Now that's exciting news for some people. For others of us, it's a little bit heartbreaking. But in that heavenly scene, we're going to be so enthralled with the Lord and the worship of Him that no other relationship is going to really enter our mind in that way. So he said, you're mistaken, number one, because you don't know the Scriptures, and number two, you don't know the power of God. If God can create man, if God can create all of this, it's very easy for Him to resurrect people. For in the resurrection, and he is saying there is a resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And now he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said, God is not, quotes it and says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If there were no resurrection, if a man simply lived and then died and ceased to exist and there was no resurrection, then Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 would read this way. I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Past tense. They no longer exist. But God spoke of them after their death, and He said, I am. Present tense. They live. This is a current relationship that I have with them. And the reason He had that relationship with them, and the only reason it was possible, was because of the reality of resurrection. And when the multitudes who were overhearing this conversation heard Jesus use the Scriptures to correct them, they were astonished at His teaching. Well, you have the Herodians coming to try and trap Jesus. You've got the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus. And so the Pharisees, when they heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, thought, we might as well get slaughtered here too. And so they gathered together. And then when one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question testing Him. And so it's not an honest question. They're trying to test Him once again. And so the Pharisees bring a lawyer to represent them in their question. And a lawyer that we're talking about here isn't like a lawyer today. A lawyer, and that, as it's being referred to here, was an expert in the law of Moses. And so it was a spiritual lawyer. And so the lawyer asks Jesus a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the rabbis had counted up all of the commands there in the law of Moses, and they had come up with, as they numbered all of the commandments, the prohibitions and the commandments to do certain things, and they decided that there were either 609 commandments or 612 commandments that had been given. And so, they, as they recognized that there were that many commandments, they thought to themselves, no one can keep all of those commandments, and so let's find out which commandments are the most important and which ones are the lesser important commandments. And what the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching was that there were the greater commandments, and there were the lesser commandments. And it was okay to disobey the lesser commandments as long as you obeyed the greater commandments. And so you have, for instance, in Roman Catholicism today, you have the mortal sin and the venial sin, don't you? You have the deadly sin, and then you have the sin that can be forgiven. They kind of in the same kind of a school. And so because they fought in these terms, and this was their religious discussions that went on, one of the things that they would debate was, which is the greatest commandment? And so now they're going to draw Jesus into this discussion. And interestingly enough, he doesn't mind being drawn into it. So which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And it is the great Shema of the Jewish faith. And he said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law of the prophets." So in the loving of God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, he encapsulates the first tablet of the Ten Commandments that had to do with man's vertical relationship with God. And then in the saying that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, he encapsulates the second tablet of the law that has to do with man's vertical relationship with his fellow man. And you put the two of those things together and you end up with a cross. And it's interesting that Jesus spoke about the fact that on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets, and he would hang on the cross in order to fulfill that and in order to give us the ability to live that kind of life. And so the law of love, loving God with all that we are, and then loving our neighbor as ourself. A person lives that kind of life, and we're going to find that as a byproduct, we keep all of the law. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, listen guys, while you're all here, and he asked them saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said concerning the Christ that he is the son of David. And then Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool.' If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son?" It would have been unthinkable in a patriarchal society, as it was in those days, for a father to ever call his son Lord. Unthinkable. And so here you have an understanding that the Pharisees recognized that the Messiah, when he came, he would be a son of David. He would be a descendant of David. But Jesus draws him to this passage in Psalm 110 and said, "Listen, you guys have trouble with the fact that I claim to be the Son of God, I claim to be divine, I claim to be more than just man, but I claim to be all man and all God at the same time." But David was revealing just as much by the Holy Spirit when he declared that he would call the coming Messiah Lord. In other words, when the Messiah came, he would be a descendant of David, just as Jesus was, but that when Messiah came, he would be greater than David, the greatest king that Israel had. In other words, he would be divine. And he's confronting them with what they're rejecting him over. And then no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And so school was out as it related to trying to trap God. They all took their best shot. I mean, what they tried to trap him on, very, very clever all the way around. And yet the Lord was able to speak the truth into those situations. And it wasn't a thing of, you know, he walked away and, you know, and he had, you know, merely humiliated them publicly. He's trying to break through to them. He's trying to break through to them. Trying to break through to their pride, trying to get them to allow themselves to be broken over the cornerstone so that they might be saved. And he tried all the way to the end. But they were a tough group to get through to.